worked on the 27th of August in 2019 in Dublin, and I thought we'd just talk a little bit tonight about the Holy Name, if that's all right. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. So it says that love is what makes the world go round, and I think of all the things we can have in life that we find satisfying, the most satisfying is if we have someone that we love and someone we love us. That if you have, you know, a lot of money and a successful career and a beautiful home, but you have not one good loving relationship in your life, it's not very satisfying. And if you have good loving relationships, even if you don't have everything else, then life is going to be satisfying. If I could have a glass of water, that would be fantastic. And of course, those who we love in this world, there. Okay. Gradually getting everything together here. Whoever we're loving in this world, they're just a little tiny part of Krishna. And if our lives become so satisfying by loving just one living entity, who's one little part of Krishna, then we can have some understanding. Can I get some water? Then we can have a little idea of how satisfying it would be if we loved the complete whole. And just like when Krishna describes to Arjuna, he says, of lights, I am the sun and the moon. Of fishes, I am the shark. Of immovable things, I'm the Himalayas. I'm the taste in water. He's describing all of these glories of himself and the world. And then he says, but everything that's beautiful and opulent in this world is just a little spark of my splendor. So the love that we're capable of having for Krishna and the love that we can feel from him is so much greater than the love that we can have for our partner or our child or our parents or our friend or our country or something like that, our dog in this world. That it's basically beyond anything we can even imagine. Srila Prabhupada would sometimes talk about a little frog in a well who was trying to understand how big the Atlantic Ocean was. You know, he says, is it three times as big as my well? Four times as big as my well? So the kind of love we can have with Krishna, it's like that. Compared to the love that we experience in this world, it's as big as the ocean. And this whole process we're doing in Krishna consciousness, which is also called bhakti yoga, is a way of connecting with Krishna in love. It's a way of both developing our love for Krishna and then expressing the love that we have for Krishna. So everything we do is like that. Just like I saw someone come and put some fruit on the altar as an offering. So when we love somebody, we give them something to eat. But it's also a way of developing love. So if we already love someone, it's a way of expressing love. And if we're trying to develop our love for them, giving them gifts is also a way of doing that. And so everything we do in bhakti yoga is in that category. It's a way of awakening and developing the natural love we have for Krishna. And then as that love begins to develop and awaken, those very same things become the way of expressing that love. Now, the basic definition of bhakti yoga, there's two basic definitions of bhakti yoga given by a great teacher called Acharya named Rupa Goswami, who lived several hundred years ago in India. And his first one was Anya Bilasita Sunyam Ganakama Anavratam Anukulena Krishna Nushimunam Bhakti Uttamam. And he defines that real love is not selfishly motivated. The only motivation is love itself. The only motivation is the happiness of the person that you love. So approaching Krishna, not please give me money, please give me food,
thank you,
please give me a good grade on my exam, but please give me some opportunity to be the catalyst for your happiness. Please give me an opportunity just to exchange a loving relationship with you. And that the practice of bhakti should be supreme. That it shouldn't be covered by something ritualistic or philosophy or something mechanical. But even if we do some ritual, even if we study some philosophy, even if there's something mechanical in how we're breathing or how we're sitting, still the main important thing is the exchange of love. And the second definition was Sarvapati Vinir Muktam Taparte and Nirmala Rishikesha Rishikena Sevana Bhakti Rishite. That let go of anything that designates us in this world as our identity. I mean, we have to act in that way externally or we can't function in the world, but to let go of having that really define us in terms of, you know, our age, our gender, our nationality, our marital status, our parental status, our career status, all of those are superficialities that change in this life or from one life to the next. They're not our real identity. So while we may have to act in them, you know, if we've had a child, we take care of the child, but we don't define ourselves, oh, I am a father, I am a mother. But we let go of those and simply try to connect with the Lord of the senses through our senses. So those are two different definitions of how we can express this love and devotion for Krishna. And there are certainly many ways to do this. Rupa Goswami gives 64 different ways of engaging in bhakti yoga. It's interesting, some of those 64 ways are very, very specific, and some of them are very general and have under them dozens or even 100 more ways that are subsumed in them. All those 64 ways can be grouped into 9. Hearing about Krishna, chanting like we're doing in kirtan, which includes talking about Krishna, remembering him, doing some sort of service, maybe like cleaning the temple or cooking in the temple, going on pilgrimage, taking care of Tulsi, taking care of the devotees, becoming Krishna's friend, surrendering, offering prayers. And each of these ways is a very powerful way to connect with Krishna. Of all the 64 ways that Rupa Goswami gives, he says 5 are so powerful that even if you're just a beginner, that if you do a little bit of them, you can attain perfection. And I think we're all looking for something like that, right? What is that thing I can do that if I do just a little bit of it, I'll get a big effect? Isn't it? Right? Often when people come to you with some difficulty in their life and you say, well, here's a way you can deal with it, they'll say, how much time will it take? You know, how much effort, how much money will I have to spend on it? Right? And if you say, well, it's going to take at least 10 hours a week for 6 months, even if it's a really serious problem they have, they got an Africa. I'd rather have the problem. So if we're looking for a way in bhakti to develop and express love for Krishna, where we get, as you can tell I'm from America, right? Yeah? Definitely, I'm not Irish. So what we say in America is you get a big bang for the buck. You understand that? You spend a little bit, and it gives you a big effect. So Rupa Goswami says there's 5 things, particularly to do that out of all the 64 elements of bhakti. And by the way, any of the 64 ways of doing bhakti, it's possible to awaken love of God instantly by any of them. But still there are 5 that are particularly potent. One is going to a holy place, especially the holy place of Vrindavan in India. But here we create that holy place here. And one can do that also in one's home. Studying the sacred literature, especially the Bhagavatam. Associating with other spiritual practitioners, especially other spiritual practitioners who are more advanced than ourselves. And worshipping the form of the Lord, which we are doing also here, and chanting the holy name. So all 5 of those are very, very powerful. Of those 5, chanting the holy name is the most accessible. I mean, if you're going to go to a holy place, you have to go to a holy place. Or you have to create a holy place in your home or building like this. To worship the deity involves rules of cleanliness and rules of worship. To study the scripture, well, you have to have a copy of the scripture. You have to be able to read, and you have to take the time to study it. To associate with other spiritual practitioners, well, you've got to find them. You've got to figure out who's qualified. Sometimes that's not so easy, isn't it? There was a friend of mine in India. He's since passed away, but he dedicated his life to taking care of injured and sick cows in the Holy Land of Vrindavan in India. And he said to me, you know, it says that we're supposed to serve saints and cows. He said, you can't always tell who's a saint, but you always know who's a cow. But sometimes it's hard if you want to associate with other spiritual practitioners. You know, who's genuine, who's not? Where do I find them? You know, it's not always so easy. But the Holy Name is always available to anyone at any time and any place. You don't have to be in a particular place. You don't have to be with particular people. You don't have to travel anywhere. You don't have to purchase anything. You don't even have to, like, decide who's this right now. It's just very, very, very simple to chant the Holy Name. To just say the Holy Name. And therefore it's sometimes described that the Holy Name is the most merciful form of Krishna himself. Now, it's explained very often that Krishna, being absolute, he doesn't have a difference between himself and his name. So for me, there's a difference between me and my name. Right? And I have more than one name. So when I was born, I got three names, a first name, a middle name, and a last name. No one's ever called me by my middle name. And for my first name, they gave me a nickname. So no one ever called me by my first name. They just called me a nickname. And when I got married, I got a new last name. When I took vows of being a disciple, I got a new name. And now if anyone calls me by my legal name, they call me by my regular birth name that nobody ever called me by when I was a kid. And then I have people who call me mother or grandma. Or, you know, so I have those kind of names. Right? And I have a title. So those names can change over your lifetime and we still remain the same person. Right? I could go to the courthouse, get a new name, but that wouldn't change who I am. And none of those names are me. Isn't it? They're not me. They're something that in almost all cases someone else has put on me. That, you know, I've come to associate with myself, but it's not actually me. But with Krishna, his name is himself. It is who he is. It's himself in sound. You know, materially, if I say the name of somebody, it will help me to think of them and help me to remember them. And if they're in my physical proximity, then it will get their attention. But it's still not being in their presence. But with Krishna, the name Krishna is Krishna. Now, it's also very interesting because Krishna says that he's all sound. He says in the Bhagavad Gita, I am all the sound that exists in space. And there's at least one lecture where my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, said, if you don't want to chant Hare Krishna, you can meditate on any sound and be in touch with God. So all the sacred literatures of the world tell us that this world was created by sound. Yes? Yeah. Right? So what was that sound? What was the sound? The beginning sound that created everything. Yes. And that, we know even something solid like this microphone is not entirely solid. Everybody knows that, right? Yes? It's actually, what is it, like 95% air? 95% space. And it's made up of molecules and atoms, and in the atoms, the electrons are moving. Yes? Yes? Whenever something's moving, there's a vibration, there must be sound. So this is actually made of sound. Just kind of slowly and densely, we don't hear it very well. So in one sense, everything is made of sound. It just becomes more and more dense, different frequencies. We could also say, of course, everything's made of light. And everything's made of sunlight, transformed in different ways. But Srila Prabhupada says the whole world is full of Krishna singing. So this original sound of Om that created the world was the singing of the Lord. It's explained that by the sounds coming out of Krishna's flute, the Lord Brahma understood how to create the world. And there's a very nice description of how Krishna enters into the chakras of Lord Brahma, starting at the Mula Chakra, and gradually comes out through his mouth as the sounds of the Vedas that manifest the world. So in a very real sense, all sound is Krishna. And Krishna is everywhere as sound. So we can access Krishna through any sound at all. At the same time, there are certain configurations of sound that are him personally. Just like we have devotees like Manu and Dina who are taking care of this place, so their energy is here. But yet they are still existing separate from their energy as individual persons. Does that make sense to everybody? So Krishna is everywhere, in everything. Everything is within him, and he is all sounds. And his singing is everywhere. At the same time, he also exists transcendently. And particularly when we say those sounds that are his transcendent personality, then we associate with him personally. Now, he's also already with us. He's in every atom. His singing is actually manifesting our forms. He's within our heart. But when we say his name, then we have that association with him. And some of the really amazing things that happen, especially with this Hare Krishna mantra that we chant. When we're chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, Krishna and Rama are the absolute as the masculine energetic, which in Omkara is represented by the sound ah. And Hare is the supreme as the feminine energy, which in Omkara is manifested by the sound ooh, which joined together to become oh. In the Hare Krishna mantra, this is in the Sanskrit vocative, which means someone has to be saying it. So in English, there's not a difference between our name used when someone is speaking to us and our name when someone's speaking about us. So you say, John went to the store, and hi, John, how are you doing? But in Sanskrit, it's not like that. If you're speaking about what somebody did, the form of their name in the third person is different than when you're speaking to them. So if you're going to talk about Krishna's taking a walk, you would say Krishnaha. And if you're talking to Krishna, you say Krishna. So this mantra in the form of Hare Krishna and Hare Rama and Hare Hare, it indicates that somebody is speaking. So we are there in Omkara, we are there as the or the Anushwara. So when we are chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, we as the chanter are bringing together the absolute truth as masculine energetic and the absolute truth as feminine energy. And we are therefore bringing together the sum total of all reality. We're bringing together Hare and Krishna and Hare Rama in a loving embrace, which then flows into us. Hare is the energy of pleasure, which Srila Prabhupada says not only is the source of pleasure for Krishna and Rama, but nourishes the devotees. We then feel the ultimate and original source of pleasure, which is what we're looking for in all of our loving relationships in this world. We go to the source as soon as we say Hare Krishna or Hare Rama. And then what's even more magical is that when we go to the source and we access the fountainhead of all pleasure, called Akhila Rasamrita Murti, then we become so filled with this divine pleasure that it overflows. And it allows us to have a different kind of loving relationship with others in this world. When we try to love others in this world without first connecting with the source, with the fountainhead of pleasure, we often come from a place of lack or need. I love someone not just to give pleasure to them, but for what they can do for me, how they help define me. Oh, I'm this person's wife. I'm this person's daughter. I'm this person's mother. I'm this person's friend. I'm this person's employer or employee. They help define me, which is one of the reasons that we mourn the loss of a relationship, because we lose a part of our identity. And we love somebody for what they do for me. They make me feel like a hero, or they give me comfort. They're a shoulder for me to cry on. They understand me. They connect with me. I can have fun with them. Someone who practically helps my life get lived, that I don't have to do everything. You know, I can fix the door and they can fix the car. You know, so often when I love people in this world, it's because I don't feel complete, and I'm hoping that by loving them I will feel complete. And the sad, unfortunate, and painful truth about that is it means that any love that's based on this neediness is to some extent and in some ways exploitive. So we might try to make a contract where, okay, I'll make sure that I give as much as I'm getting, and we keep trying to have everything even. Yeah? Right? There's books like that. You know, how to make sure you're giving evenly. How do men keep score? How do women keep score? But the problem with that kind of thing is that there are times that we think, wait a minute, you know, I've given this and this and this and this and this, and you haven't given anything like the last week. What's up with that? And it becomes so disappointing. I just had someone do this to me just a couple weeks ago, actually, who just like, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And immediately I was thinking, you don't want to talk to me anymore? And I did this for you, and that for you, and this for you, and that for you, and this for you, and that for you, and this for you, and that for you. Right? And it's at those times that we realize, wait a minute, what was this relationship anyway? You know, if I'm keeping score like that, then it's a relationship like at a shop. Isn't it? Yeah? And Krishna says some heavy things in the Bhagavatam in Canto 10, Chapter 32. He says some really heavy things about that kind of relationship. He said there's no love in that relationship. He said there's no love, there's no friendship, there's no dharma, there's no happiness if it's just like a, you know, business relationship. Hey, I think I overpaid you by 5 euros. And it's a shame, because we're looking for loving relationships that aren't like that. But if we ourselves are coming from this place of need, we're pushed into having relationships that are not even what we want. And we can talk about unconditional love, but we can't do it because we have this sense of neediness that's driving us. But when we go to this fountainhead, which is in things like Om and in the Hare Krishna mantra, and we become the catalyst for connecting Hare and Krishna, or then we start feeling this, as Krishna describes in the 6th chapter, this boundless transcendental happiness realized through transcendental senses. And when you have something that's boundless, when you're being filled with something boundless, I think of it like one of those natural springs where the water just keeps coming up. Yeah? You ever seen one of those? We already have that, you see, within us, actually. There's just kind of this plug there that's made of all kinds of things like fear and envy, things like that. Nasty things. So when we, again, just kind of remove that, and access the divine, all of a sudden we're starting to get filled with this fountain that just keeps flowing, and it's overflowing, and then we can actually give unconditional love to other people and animals and plants and even inanimate objects. We can love everyone and everything, actually unconditionally. We can love everyone and everything regardless of whether they meet any of our needs or do anything for us or what the score is, or that becomes irrelevant because we no longer need them. And Krishna says this in the Bhagavad Gita, one no longer has any need to depend on any other living being. The relationships then become based on freedom. And then it becomes actually pure unconditional. Which is the sweetest, sweetest, sweetest thing. If we can think about how much pleasure we get from the loving relationships we have, even though they're tainted with this neediness and exploitation and merchant mentality, even though they're tainted with all those things, they're still the sweetest things we have. They're the most precious things we have. Most of us would give all of our money and all of our possessions rather than lose our loving relationships. So if those are so sweet and so precious, even in that form, imagine what it could possibly be if they were actually unadulterated love. And we can get to that, you know, you can take this course and that course, read this book and that book, try this, try that, try that. But unless we're connected with the fountainhead, there's always going to be some lack. Even if we're very forgiving, if we're very compassionate, if we're very peaceful, still, there's some amount of ego in that. But when we're connected to the source, that solves everything. And again, in Rupa Goswami, he gives 64 ways, and many of those have subcategories and sub. There's so many ways. We can worship the deity and light a stick of incense and light a candle. Visit a holy place. There's so many. But the simplest, easiest way is just to say, Krishna. And especially Hare Krishna and Hare Rama. Now you might argue that every time you chant Hare Krishna, you don't feel fully attached with this fountainhead of all divinity and filled with boundless transcendental happiness experienced through transcendental senses. And that's a very good argument. Of course, we feel at least some of it sometimes. The unfortunate reality is that we have to remove this block from the fountain. And we could remove the block if we wanted to in a moment. That is certainly possible. But the problem is, and this sounds completely ridiculous, we like our little block. We're comfortable with it. I had an interesting experience a couple days ago. I was speaking with a woman who has she has a PhD in biochemistry, and she wanted to write some research about the three modes, sattva, rajas, and tamas, and I was having some nice discussion with her. And afterwards I realized I have an attachment to the very thing that's holding me back from full Krishna consciousness. So this is the case in general. You know, we have some comfort, some feeling of comfort, some feeling of familiarity with the very things that are blocking us from what we want. Does that resonate? Yeah. It's a very hard thing to admit, because admitting it means that one is admitting that one is kind of a first-class, grade-A certified idiot. You know, it's like, why would I have some attachment to and comfort with something that is keeping me from everything that I want? It's like if you had this big ball and chain around your foot that you had the key to take it off, and you're like, but I've been wearing it for a while. You know, it's kind of comfortable. So. You know, this is the problem. It is the problem. There really isn't any other problem, because Krishna is already within our heart. He's already there. Our love for Krishna is already there. We don't have to gain it from any other source. So the other wonderful thing about chanting the Hare Krishna mantra is that it chips away at our reluctance to let go of our anger and our fear and our illusion and all these other things. So that, you know, gradually, for most of us it's gradual. It doesn't have to be, but for most of us it's gradual, where we gradually go, you know, I could let go a little of that. And then a little bit of unlimited fountain kind of comes up through that crack. Oh, that's nice. And we keep chanting. It's like, I think I could get rid of a little more of that. Let go of a little more of that. And then some pieces just kind of crack and go away without our even making any effort. And we're like, oh, that, how'd that happen? That's nice. I let go of that without even knowing that I did. And at a certain point, there's hardly any of the plug left. And at a certain point, we go, I just get rid of the whole thing. Who cares anymore? I'm ready. So the Hare Krishna mantra also does that. And in that way, it takes care of the deepest level of everything we don't like about ourselves. Everything about ourselves that is, that we have a hard time even admitting to ourselves. But all of the things that block us from being who we really want to be and block us from being our highest ideal. So it helps us to get rid of that. It actually gets rid of that. It either allows us to let go of it or gets rid of it ourselves in ways that no just material adjustment will ever do completely. By some material adjustment, we can, you know, kind of shift things around and move some things and make a few steps higher. But have you ever noticed, you do a material adjustment and you're doing fine for a while and then you kind of slip back here and there? Ever notice that? Yeah? Yeah? That's because as long as you stay on the ego platform, you know, you don't really get rid of it. Anyway, so we invite you, on behalf of Srila Prabhupada, we invite you to make this Hare Krishna chanting a part of your life. If you have other names of God and other traditions, you can also chant those. And if you don't want to chant any name of God, then connect with the Lord through the sounds of the Lord, because He's there too. But especially if we connect with Him and His direct names, it's very potent and very powerful because He's there. So we chant in kirtan, which is a wonderful, beautiful way to connect with Krishna, because it's in something that most human beings enjoy, which is music. And very beautiful music. So we can sing together in kirtan. And when we sing together in kirtan, we have the added benefit that we have the association of other spiritual practitioners, one of the other very potent means of spiritual perfection in a place like this. Then we're also in a holy place, so there we have all three. We have three of the five most potent items. But you can also chant on your own, anywhere and everywhere in one's mind. One can chant as a form of meditation, as a form of quiet or silent meditation on beads. And those of us who are disciples, we take a vow to chant on a mala, a string of 108 beads, 16 times a day, which takes about 1.5 to 2 hours. So one can also have these holy names as a deep kind of meditation. And then in addition to the Hare Krishna mantra, we have so many different songs and prayers with various holy names of the Lord that one can meditate on the meaning and how the Lord is present there. So I hope that this was helpful. I wanted to say that I have, do I have any questions or comments or?
Oh,
yes.
No, I was going to ask something else separately, but he has some really good questions as well.
Oh, have you been collaborating here with your questions?
No, we've just been discussing before you got here, but.
Oh, okay. But it's still relevant to what I was talking about, I hope.
I mean,
sometimes people ask questions about something, you're like, well, that's another class.
You said that Om and Hare Krishna, like Om is part of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna is better than Om, but then you said something about the sounds come from Krishna, and obviously remembering that the sounds are coming from Krishna is good, but it isn't particularly useful, is it? Because you're chanting Hare Krishna, that's like the thing that is useful for attaining.
Oh no, it's also very useful.
I know, but I haven't got to the question. Why did you say that? Why did you make the point of saying you can also remember these other sounds? And I was just thinking, well, it's completely random to Hare Krishna to me. Do you know what I mean? Because you did say.
Well, I said it. Why did I say it? I said it. Well, first of all, because Krishna says it in the Bhagavad Gita. So I figured it would be a pretty cool thing if he says it, I could
but
say
if
it
you go on life, if you go on life without really chanting, what is the point of remembering that then?
Well, I'm also writing, I'm in the last stages of a book on how to find Krishna in the world and the things of this world. And I've been looking at, you know, all the statements in the Bhagavad Gita and the Bhagavatam where Krishna says, I am this, I am this. Like he says, I'm the light in all luminous objects. I'm the heat and fire. I'm the ability in human beings. And one of them is I'm the sound in space. And there's a lecture where Srila Prabhupada is talking about chanting Hare Krishna. And he says, he's giving a class on that verse where Krishna says, I'm the sound in space. And he's encouraging us to chant Hare Krishna. And then he says, if you don't want to chant Hare Krishna, and you don't want to chant a name of God, you can find God in any and all sounds of this world. So that's why I said it. Because one of the things that really attracted me to take up Krishna consciousness and become a disciple of Srila Prabhupada was that Prabhupada did not say, look, the way we're doing things, that's the only way and that's it. We're right, everyone else is wrong. And that's all there is to it. And it's a really narrow path, and I've never been attracted to that kind of thinking. I've always felt kind of repulsed by it. And Srila Prabhupada was always, of course, we feel that what we're doing is the best way to find God, or we wouldn't be doing it. I think it would be pretty strange if I said, well, I think there's a better way to find God, but I'm doing this that I think is second class. That would be very strange. Then why aren't I doing what I think is first class? So, I believe on the basis of scripture, on the basis of logic, and on the basis of experience, that the way that we are finding God is the best way. But I also am fully and completely convinced that there's a best way, and then there's a best way for individuals at particular points in their life. And those two things are not necessarily equivalent. So if you say to someone, well, this is the best, but it doesn't work for them. Like, well, I don't want to chant Hare Krishna. I don't want to chant name of God. Okay, fine. What are the sounds? Can we find the sounds in the room? So Prabhupada says all these sounds are originally spiritual. So we have like kind of the hum of a motor. We had somebody doing something, some kind of tapping. Right? It's kind of walking in this. So Prabhupada said all these sounds are spiritual. But because we're having materialistic consciousness, we don't perceive them that way. And we can interact with any of the sounds and understand this is ultimately a manifestation of the spiritual. The way I like to do that, this works for me, I'm not saying that this way would work for everybody, but the way that I like to do that is I think about how in the spiritual world there's always a musical festival going on. Krishna's always dancing and singing and he's playing musical instruments and his associates are always playing musical instruments. So practically any sound that I hear can remind me in some way of some kind of musical instrument or some kind of singing. So, you know, I was doing that today. I had to go through Charles de Gaulle Airport. Like, I had to walk through, I think, the entire airport to try to make my connecting flight. It was kind of intense. So I'm going through the airport and I'm just, okay, where are the sounds? Where are the sounds? That could originally be the river Yamuna. And that could be the gopis talking by the Yamuna getting water. And that could be the sound of the drum. And it was just, then it just transformed the whole experience from this really intense thing of where is terminal 2E and gates K? And oh my God, they're going to close the gate before I get there. You know, I'm getting there like all sweaty. So it transformed that experience to, okay, that was still happening. It wasn't like it wasn't happening anymore. But it transformed by focusing on the sounds to my feeling that there was a spiritual world. So there are I like to present it as an alternative. And it's something that I do myself. So I'm not just presenting it as a theoretical idea. I mean, I also chant Hare Krishna. Like, a lot. I mean, I've also had the experience, I was, a few years ago, I was in New York City. I was on the way to a doctor's appointment and with my listening a relative who wouldn't have wanted me to roll in the sari, so I was wearing a skirt. And as I was walking through New York City, I was chanting in my mind. I was chanting the song Govinda Daya Jaya, Gopala Jaya Jaya. And I was chanting really loudly in my mind without saying anything with my mouth. And I was kind of, the louder I chanted in my mind, the more when I was walking down the street, I was almost dancing down the street. And I felt like I was on a, you know, we Hare Krishnas sometimes go on the street and chant publicly. I felt like I was with a whole group of Hare Krishnas devotees on the street, although I was walking by myself. And it was, again, you know, I just felt that I wasn't really in New York. And you know, I felt that I was in another place. Anyway, I very much believe it's a real principle of mine that I should always offer alternatives. It's something that's done throughout the Bhagavatam. It's something done throughout the Bhagavad Gita. Do this. Well, okay, but you can also do this. And you can do this. And you can even do this. But yeah, this is a little better than this, and this is a little better than this, but you can do this. And that way everybody can say, oh, I can do that. I don't think I like to do that, but I can do that. Nah, that wouldn't work for me, but I can do that. Is that all right? Yes.
This is a complex philosophical question. It's not really related to what you were saying. It's just like...
Well, I love complex philosophical questions, but I'm not really sure if I want to take something that wasn't related to what I was saying. So we'll try.
I think you're very qualified to, so it'll
be okay. But I like to keep things at the topic, if it's possible. Otherwise, we go until, you know, midnight. But what is your question?
It's kind of like the chicken and the egg. It was... if Krishna created, like, morality, or morality created Krishna? Like, morality, I mean, like, good and bad. Like, good is love, and bad is hate. For example, is it love right because Krishna said so, or is it because love is above Krishna, you know?
That is a very deep and complex philosophical question. And it's one of those deep and complex philosophical questions that doesn't have an answer that makes sense in this realm of past, present, and future. And therefore, it's very hard to give an answer to it that's going to be intellectually and logically satisfying. Which is probably why you've had that question for a very long time, and I'm sure you've asked a number of people and never been happy with the answer. So Krishna is eternal. He has no beginning. We have a problem with things that have no beginning. No end, we can sort of kind of get that idea, because we feel like we're not going to have an end. But no beginning we really struggle with. But if you take the opposite and say, well, there was a beginning, then you ask the very question you asked, well, what came before the beginning? So we also have a problem with saying there was a beginning. We always think, well, what was before that? 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 So whenever we're talking about causality, when we're talking about something beyond time that's beginningless, the causality isn't in terms of time. It's in terms of what rests on what. And the closest we can get to that, which isn't exactly the same, but it's pretty close, is the sun and the sunshine, or any light and its luminescence. You can't say, first there comes the sun, and then there comes the sunshine. But you can say the sunshine rests on the sun. You can say the sun is the source of the sunshine. But not in terms of first there was a sun that didn't shine, and then the sun started to shine. Yet you're still not very happy. You're looking at something. Time in terms of past, present, and future is the beginning of material illusion. It's the first energy that sets into motion the universes of illusion. Beyond the universes of illusion, it's always the present.
Time is relative.
Well, time is very relative in the universe. But beyond the universe, there simply isn't time in terms of past, present, and future. It doesn't exist. It's, Prabhupada says it's conspicuous by its absence. By the way, and some, there's a good number of people who have near-death experiences and get out of the body and say things like that. They say there was no time. So part of the reason that time is the beginning of the universe's evolution is the verse Ahankaram Mudhatma Kartahamiti Manyate. That part of the illusion we have here, and this is a topic I just really don't want to get into right now, because it's too late. And it's a Tuesday. But it's a great topic. I'd love to get into it. If it was a Saturday, I would. But not on a Tuesday. So what happens with time is it gives us the illusion that I'm the doer of material things. I do something, and this happens. I do this, and this happens. I do this, and this happens. This past, present, and future gives us this concept of causality. Then I am the doer. So love and goodness and morality rest on Krishna. He is their cause, but he is not their cause in terms of time. He is their cause in terms that they are his energies, and they exist with him always. He never existed without them.
He needs them anyway.
Yes. Yes, he and his energies are not different, but yet still he has energies. He is them, and yet at the same time, he's. And that's another very complicated philosophy called Achintaveda Beda Tattva, which we could very easily have a week seminar on, and still not be completely intellectually satisfied. If you're really interested in Achintaveda Beda Tattva, there's a book by Obi-El Kapoor called The Philosophy and Religion of Lord Chaitanya. It's, I believe, in chapter 11. If you can't find that book, if you contact me by email, I can just send you a PDF of that chapter. And it explains that very nicely. But if you think about it simply in terms that they're all simultaneously existing eternally, none of them have a beginning at all, but morality, goodness, love, they're energies of the Lord. They come from him. He defines them. He defines what they are. They do not define him, but they do define him because he is them. Sorry. I'm sorry. Does that actually make some sense? Okay, I'm glad. I'm glad because it's one of those. It's true. You've got two opposites that are coexisting. He defines them, but they also define. It is a complex thing. And if there was no sunshine, would it be a sun? Could you say it's a sun if it had no sunshine? Maybe you could say it's a dead sun or something like that, but that's... Right? So does this shine give definition to the sun? Well, yeah. But isn't it the sun giving definition to the shine? More. It's more that way. But they're both true. And one is the cause of the other, but they both exist simultaneously, or there's no meaning. That's a close analogy. It doesn't quite get it. Any other questions on the holy name? Because if we have all these kind of questions, then we'll never get to the rest of the program. Yes?
It's just a pronunciation of Om. I know what you were saying, that it's Hare Krishna, it's just Krishna, and it's the quote. I always get caught with the pronunciation. Because you were saying that there are specific religious implications. So Om is just not O-M.
It's A-U-M. But in Sanskrit, when you have two vowels together, you don't say the two vowels separately. So generally that's true in English as well. Like in English, we have a few words, create, vacuum, skiing, where we have two vowels together and you say each vowel separately. But generally, as soon as we put two vowels together, they have a new sound. Like the word cream. It's C-R-E-A-M. So generally, the E by itself is an E sound, like pet. And the A sound by itself is an A, like apple. But we don't say cre-M. It's awkward to say two vowels together. There are languages, like the indigenous Hawaiian language, where they have a lot of vowels. Like Hawaii is also. They do a lot of double vowels. But it's awkward to do that. So with Sanskrit, whenever there's two vowels together, they make a new sound. But they make a sound that's biologically consistent. So in English, we don't say cre-m-m and cre-m. We don't combine the e and the a in our mouth to get a new sound. We just make up a sound and say it's e. But in Sanskrit, when the vowels come together, the sound of those vowels makes a new sound that is actually the biological combination of those two sounds. And by the way, also in Sanskrit, the name and the sound of the letter is the same, which makes it easier to learn it if you... You know, we have to learn a letter name... Sorry, I wrote a literacy course for kids. We have to learn a letter name and a letter sound, and a lot of the English letters have more than one sound, and so forth, and it's very complicated. We have 26 letters and 44 phonemes. But if you have the sound and you have the sound oo, and you put them together, so if you try saying that, you get oh. Now in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, I am the sound ah. Now when you read the English translation of the Bhagavad Gita, it looks like I am the letter A. And we think, oh, he's the letter A in the Latin alphabet. No, that wasn't what he was saying. He's saying, I am the letter ah. It's a Sanskrit letter, which is the sound we make when we're not using our tongue and our lips and our teeth. We're just from the throat. It's the most foundational sound, and all the other letter sounds are built on that. So of all the sounds of letters that one can have, is Krishna, which is the masculine energetic. And then it's Jiva Goswami specifically who says that the divine as feminine energy, Lakshmi, Radharani, is U. And when you put together A and U, you get O, and O is therefore complete divinity as masculine. By the way, when we say masculine and feminine, we're not talking about biological reproductive forms. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the original spiritual form of those energies. Yeah? And then Jiva Goswami says the Anushwar, which in Sanskrit can be written either as an M, with the way we would write it with Latin letters, is we'd write it with an M with a dot over it, or an N with a dot over it. In Sanskrit, it's just the dot. So that has a variety of sounds it can make. It can make but it's called the Anushwar, and that Jiva Goswami says represents ourself. So if you chant Om properly, the O is combining, you already have the A and U are combined in the sound O. Does that help?
Perfect.
Good. That was a very good, and this was a perfect. Okay. Yes?
I meant to ask this question a long time ago, but I'm going to ask you the question.
Oh, boy, we have another one like this? Yes.
Who mingle with non-devotees?
Yes.
Does the mingling interfere with the devotee's progress?
That depends. How's that for an unsatisfying answer? When Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was asked, how do you recognize a devotee? He said, Atsat Sangha Tyaga. they give up the association of the asat. Sat literally means what? Anyone know what sat means in Sanskrit?
Truth.
What else?
Eternal.
Good. They give up associating with that which is false, temporary, and bad. Now, asat sangha, we often take to mean human beings who are interested in things that are false, temporary, and bad. But I can be around people who are interested in what's false, temporary, and bad and not be associating with the false, temporary, and bad. Can't I? Krishna's a super soul in everyone's heart. Everyone I associate with is a walking temple. If I associate with them as they're a walking temple, I'm not associating with the asat, am I? I'm associating with the sat. Krishna says he's the ability in humans. If I see their ability as Krishna, I'm not associating with the asat, I'm so associating with the sat. Krishna says he's the intelligence of the intelligent. He's the strength of the strong. He's the penance of the ascetics. If I associate with that, I'm associating with sat. That depends on me. If I see how I'm associating with them as some way that I can please Krishna, if I'm saying, oh, Krishna says, one who is kind to every living entity is dear to me. Oh, if I'm kind to this living entity, Krishna will smile. Then I'm associating with the sat, not with the asat. Now, if I go with people in general out to the pub and get drunk, then I'm associating with the asat. If I'm associating with people in the world and they say, oh, you're wonderful, you're this or that, and I think, yes, I am. Then I'm associating with the asat. Or if they say, oh, you're terrible, you're horrible, and I think, oh, why don't they appreciate me? Then I'm associating with the asat. That depends on me. I can hang out with other spiritual practitioners and talk about football games. Now, generally speaking, the first step in spiritual life is you start changing your friends. It's a step from Adishraddha to Sadhusanga. When one goes from just, yeah, I think there's a God and I think there's spirituality, but I don't do anything about it, to I'm going to start doing something about it. Usually the first thing we do about it is we start changing who we hang out with. And one of the things when you start hanging out with other spiritually inclined people is most likely somebody you used to hang out with will reject you or really give you a hard time or tell you how to choose or something. So even if you don't reject, even if you try to hold on to them, they will probably, there becomes a conflict. It's usually the first step, is that you'll change some of your friends. I don't know if I should tell you all this. Some of you are leaving. So, I'm not sure if I should reveal this. But it does happen. It does happen that as you start taking up spiritual life, you know, if formerly you went to the pub and now you're not anymore, and some of your friends will say, you know, if you're not going to come to the pub with me, we have nothing in common anymore. That will probably happen. And some of those people might have been your friends for a very long time. Some of them might be your relatives even. And some people then back off and say, oh, I forget about the spiritual life. I don't want to alienate my brother. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay, I think we should end here. What else do we have for the program?
Just a little
more chanting until half eight.
Okay. Yeah. Then we're going to have some prasada?
A little prasada. And I could look after the books there as well.
Okay, so anyone who wants to purchase a book, so you can get them from Monica. And I'm happy to sign them, although I left my pen downstairs, so I have to borrow one. But I'm happy to sign the books. So thank you very much. And I will be back again when? Okay, so we're going to be doing Bhagavad Gita Chapter 12 on Saturday from 10 to 2, and then on Sunday from 10 to 2, we're doing humility and freedom. We're doing Vaishnava
qualities
and fellowship with devotees. Oh, well, that'll be a good chance to talk about that. Okay, are we doing anything else besides that?
Just the Sunday program then.
The Sunday program.
Yeah.
So if you have any other deep, complex, philosophical questions that we didn't get to today, or anything you've been holding on to and wanting to ask somebody, Krishna willing, if I'm still in this body and ambulatory, we'll be here then. Well, I'm getting a little old. We'll be here then, and we can look then. And that'll be a weekend, and I won't be quite so worried about having you all go to sleep and get up in the morning for your work. Thank you, Srila Prabhupada. Keep that.